Go ahead and turn in your Bible, if you would, to 2 Samuel chapter 15. 2 Samuel 15. We've been working our way straight through the book of 2 Samuel. It's a book that is giving us the story of the reign of King David. And there's a lot in here that's the kind of thing that we don't necessarily usually turn to. Last week, we dealt with the story of Amnon's rape and incest of Tamar, and then Absalom's response of killing Amnon. And then Absalom fled to Geshur, where his in-laws lived, and eventually David permitted Absalom to return to Jerusalem. But David didn't accept him back into his presence until the very end. We saw Absalom come back in, and David was willing to kiss his son, but he still, it seems, is not giving full acceptance to Absalom. And Absalom is not going to stay in this situation indefinitely, where he is in Jerusalem, where David is, but is not able to be fully accepted by his father. And Absalom has plans. So we're going to begin this morning by looking at the first 12 verses of chapter 15. And here we're going to see Absalom's plans start to take shape. Absalom is ready to lead a coup, a rebellion against his father. And so as we go through these two chapters, we're just going to take it section by section. I'll kind of comment on it to make sure that we understand it. And at the end, I want to turn our attention to some things that this story points us forward to. Follow along with me, chapter 15, starting in verse 1. After this, Absalom got himself a chariot and horses and 50 men to run before him. And Absalom used to rise early and stand beside the way of the gate. And when any man had a dispute to come before the king for judgment, Absalom would call to him and say, "From what city are you?" And when he said, "Your servant is of such and such a tribe in Israel," Absalom would say to him, "See, your claims are good and right, but there's no man designated by the king to hear you." Then Absalom would say, "Oh, that I were judge in the land! Then every man with a dispute or cause might come to me, and I would give him justice." And whenever a man came near to pay homage to him, he would put out his hand and take hold of him and kiss him. Thus Absalom did to all of Israel who came to the king for judgment. So Absalom stole the hearts of the men of Israel. And at the end of 4 years, Absalom said to the king, "Please let me go and pay my vow, which I have vowed to the Lord in Hebron. For your servant vowed a vow while I lived at Geshur and Aram, saying, 'If the Lord will indeed bring me back to Jerusalem, then I will offer to worship the Lord.' The king said to him, 'Go in peace.' So he arose and went to Hebron. But Absalom sent secret messengers throughout all the tribes of Israel, saying, 'As soon as you hear the sound of the trumpet, then say, Absalom is king at Hebron.' With Absalom went 200 men from Jerusalem who were invited guests, and they went in their innocence and knew nothing. And while Absalom was offering the sacrifices, he sent for Ahithophel the Gilonite, David's counselor, from his city Gilo. And the conspiracy grew strong, and the people with Absalom kept increasing." All right, well, compared to some of the others we're going to look at this morning, this section is a little bit shorter. But I'm going to spend a few minutes here because this sets the stage really for the rest of the account. Let me just point out a number of things that we should be noticing as we read this. First of all, Absalom gets himself a chariot and horses and 50 men to run before him. Notice that this is not stuff that he has because he is the king's son. He has to go out and get this. So this is intentional. He's going out and getting these things for himself for the sake of appearance. He wants to give the appearance of royalty, of power, because he understands that appearance is everything. If we see, for example, you see somebody in a uniform, you tend to assume that they belong doing whatever they're doing. If you see someone who has maybe a law enforcement uniform or a badge of some kind, you assume that with that goes some level of authority. Absalom is dressing the part. He's dressing like the king. He's acting this way so that he will give off this appearance. And so what he does is each day he sits outside the city gate and he greets the people who are coming into the city. And he's flattering them. You know, he listens to their story and what their complaint is. You know, this guy comes and he says, well, look, I'm from the tribe of Dan, and my problem is my neighbor put up a fence and he put it, you know, 10 yards over onto my property, and he won't do anything about it. And the, you know, I need help. I need somebody to give me justice. And Absalom's response to everybody that comes is, yeah, you are exactly right. Unfortunately, I'm not sure that the king has anyone who's going to hear you. And reading between the lines, Absalom is probably saying, because you're from the tribe of Dan. Now, if you were from his tribe, the tribe of Judah, I bet he would listen to you. But now, I mean, if only I were king, if only I were the judge, then I would listen to everybody's case and I would do my best to give justice to everyone. And so he's sowing these seeds of discord in the land. He's undermining David and probably trying to create some division between some of the tribes, maybe giving the impression that David favors his tribe, but isn't willing to go out of his way for these other tribes. In some ways, he's acting like, you know what, you picture a politician when election year is rolling around and the politicians all show up in Iowa because the primaries are coming. And so guys who every day in Washington wear a suit and a tie, now they come out and they take off their tie and they put on, you know, the John Deere ball cap, and they put on the muck boots and they stand out there and they're leaning on the fence by the pigs and they're having the conversation with the farmers and all of that. That's kind of what Absalom is doing here. He's still letting people know he's got the trappings of royalty, but he's trying to kind of play common man and come alongside all of the people. And he's sowing this division so that people become jealous. And one by one, over the course of years, he turns the hearts of the men of Israel away from David and toward himself. And really, it's Absalom's own actions that are causing David to not hear cases or to, you know, he's creating his own reality here. His character here is a lot like the serpent in the garden. David is like Adam in that Adam failed to deal with the serpent. Adam was supposed to be the protector. He didn't do it. David should have dealt with Absalom earlier when he killed Amnon. He didn't do it. And now that serpent is sowing discord and deceiving people in David's garden. The choice of Hebron that Absalom makes is symbolic, because if you remember earlier, that's where David first became king. David was in Hebron for 7 years ruling before he moved to Jerusalem. These prominent citizens, that the 200 that go with Absalom to make the sacrifice, the text tells us they went innocently. They didn't know anything about Absalom's rebellion here. And so they're just there, and it may be the case that they don't even know anything when Absalom proclaims himself king. It may be a little while later before they realize what's going on. But the point is this: if you're in Jerusalem and 200 prominent citizens have gone with Absalom, and then the news comes back that Absalom has proclaimed himself king, you're going to assume that those 200 citizens went because they support Absalom. This is really strategic moves on Absalom's part. He's planned this well. He also sends out messengers into the outlying areas to raise up support when the time comes. And he has a trusted counselor that David used to have as a friend, Ahithophel, who turns against David and now supports Absalom. Ahithophel was Bathsheba's grandfather. So he's probably torn. On the one level, he's related to David because David has married Bathsheba, and so this is David's family. On another level, though, he probably still harbors some resentment for what David did to Bathsheba. And Ahithophel turns away from David and joins Absalom. And really, I think the question coming out of this section is this: if David is the man after God's own heart, as we've seen, and the hearts of Israel turn against David, what does that say about the spiritual condition of Israel? They've turned against the one that God has chosen. Let's go on to the next section, verses 13 to 37. And here we're going to see David's response to Absalom's rebellion. And his short-term strategy is going to be to leave Jerusalem. And we're going to see also three men who act as friends to David in his time of need. So starting in verse 13. And a messenger came to David, saying, "The hearts of the men of Israel have gone after Absalom." And David said to all his servants who were with him at Jerusalem, "Arise and let us flee, or else there will be no escape for us from Absalom. Go quickly, lest he overtake us quickly and bring down ruin on us and strike the city with the edge of the sword." And the king's servants said to the king, "Behold, your servants are ready to do whatever my lord the king decides." So the king went out, and all his household after him, and the king left 10 concubines to keep the house. And the king went out, and all the people after him, and they halted at the last house. So they're, just so you can picture it, they're heading out of the city, and they stop at the last house. David has probably been leading the procession here, but he stops, and everyone is filing past him as they're leaving Jerusalem. It's his one, maybe kind of last look at the city as he's leaving. And all his servants passed by him, and all the Kerethites and the Pelethites and the 600 Gittites who had followed him from Gath passed on before the king. And so those guys, just to give you the context, those are all Philistines. David's bodyguards are all Philistines. So he spent time in Philistia. It was not uncommon for a king to have foreigners as their bodyguards because they were less likely to get tied up into internal national politics. And so David has all these Philistines who are functioning as his bodyguards. That's who these people are. And the reason that's important is the next verse. Then the king said to Ittai the Gittite, "Why do you also go with us? Go back and stay with the king, for you are a foreigner and also an exile from your home. You came only yesterday. And shall I today make you wander about with us since I go I know not where? Go back and take your brothers with you, and may the Lord show steadfast love and faithfulness to you." But Ittai answered the king, "As the Lord lives, and as my lord the king lives, wherever my lord the king shall be, whether for death or for life, there also will your servant be." And David said to Ittai, "Go then, pass on." So Ittai the Gittite passed on with all his men and all the little ones who were with him. And all the land wept aloud as all the people passed by, and the king crossed the brook Kidron, and all the people passed on toward the wilderness. And Abiathar came up, and behold, Zadok came also with all the Levites, bearing the Ark of the Covenant of God. And they set down the Ark of God until the people had all passed out of the city. Then the king said to Zadok, "Carry the Ark of God back into the city. If I find favor in the eyes of the Lord, he will bring me back and let me see both it and his dwelling place. But if he says, 'I have no pleasure in you,' behold, here I am. Let him do to me what seems good to him." The king also said to Zadok the priest, "Are you not a seer? Go back to the city in peace with your two sons, Ahimaaz your son and Jonathan the son of Abiathar. See, I will wait at the fords of the wilderness until word comes from you to inform me." So Zadok and Abiathar carried the Ark of God back to Jerusalem, and they remained there. But David went up the ascent of the Mount of Olives, weeping as he went, barefoot and with his head covered. And all the people who were with him covered their heads, and they went up, weeping as they went. And it was told David, "Ahithophel is among the conspirators with Absalom." And David said, "O Lord, please turn the counsel of Ahithophel into foolishness." While David was coming to the summit where God was worshipped, behold, Hushai the Archite came to meet him, with his coat torn and dirt on his head. David said to him, "If you go on with me, you will be a burden to me. But if you return to the city and say to Absalom, 'I will be your servant, O king, as I have been your father's servant in time past, so now I will be your servant,' then you will defeat for me the counsel of Ahithophel. Are not Zadok and Abiathar the priests with you there? So whatever you hear from the king's house, tell it to Zadok and Abiathar the priests. Behold, their two sons are with them there, Ahimaaz, Zadok's son, and Jonathan, Abiathar's son, and by them you shall send to me everything you hear. So Hushai, David's friend, came into the city just as Absalom was entering Jerusalem. Okay. Sometimes the author of a biblical story tells us something just by the shape of the story. The details are important, but sometimes we just need to see the big picture, how a series of events lays out a pattern for us. And this flight of David from Jerusalem is the reverse of what we saw a while ago with his triumphal entry into Jerusalem. Now David and his entourage go out of the city. If you're looking at the city of Jerusalem, it's sitting up on a mount, and the David's palace was up there, and then you have a valley that comes down. It's the Kidron Valley, and the brook Kidron runs down the middle of that, and then up the other side is the Mount of Olives. And so David is leaving. He's going down, crossing the Kidron, going up the Mount of Olives, and up at the top, where a lot of the worship happened, he stops there. And then he's going to go on over the hill and out of the sight of Jerusalem. But this is the reverse of what he did when he arrived. And we're going to look at that pattern towards the end of the message this morning, just to see the significance of it. As I mentioned before, the bodyguards are Philistines. And what you want to notice here is this. David finds a welcome amongst the Gentiles when his own people turn on him. He's rejected by Israelites, but he's welcomed by Gentiles. We're going to see the same pattern in Jesus' ministry. And then David is exiled. He has to leave Jerusalem, but the ark remains in Jerusalem. Again, we see the same pattern in Jesus' ministry. During his last week, he goes in and he casts judgment on the temple, and then he leaves, and his leaving is symbolic. The temple has been cursed, and it is empty, and he leaves. And that's a sign of judgment on Israel. Here, David foreshadows that for us. We said before that Absalom is kind of like the serpent in David's garden. Well, now we see that it results in David being exiled from Jerusalem, just like Adam was exiled from the garden. And so the shape of the story is telling us some things about how things work in God's world and amongst his people. The three friends of David that I mentioned, we have first of all Ittai, and Ittai is a Gittite, which means he's from the same city as Goliath. He's a Philistine, and he's a Gentile. But here he is. He just has showed up in Jerusalem recently, but he is going to remain loyal to David. And we're going to see that in the ministry of Jesus with Gentiles who stay loyal to Jesus when his own people turn on him. The second guy that we see that's a friend to David here is Zadok, who is the head of the Levites, and he faithfully serves David, and he's going to serve as kind of a go-between and informant. He'll get information, and he'll send it by way of his sons out to David, but he's going to faithfully serve David while remaining in the city. And then the third person is Hushai, and Hushai essentially agrees to be a secret agent for David right in Absalom's own household, because Hushai is an advisor. He's a wise man. And so we have Ahithophel, who was David's friend, who is also an advisor, a counselor, and we have Hushai. And David sends Hushai to kind of counteract Ahithophel's advice, because Ahithophel usually gives good advice. And so David says, you've got to undermine what Ahithophel is doing. That's what I want you to do there. And then let me know what's happening in the palace. And so David is kind of putting his people in place. And Hushai's mission is going to be to undermine the counsel of Ahithophel and to support David by sabotaging Absalom's rebellion. As we move on in the story, chapter 16, the first 14 verses, we're now going to see, we saw three men who are friends to David in chapter 15. Chapter 16 is going to give us three men who are enemies to David. Two in this first section, one in the final section. So let's begin, chapter 16, verse 1. When David had passed a little beyond the summit, Ziba, the servant of Mephibosheth, met him with a couple of donkeys saddled, bearing 200 loaves of bread and 100 bunches of raisins, 100 of summer fruits, and a skin of wine. So just to pause there, remember who Mephibosheth is. Mephibosheth is the son of Jonathan. He's the grandson of King Saul. Mephibosheth is the one who's lame in both feet, and that David had welcomed him back and restored him because he was looking to do some kindness to the house of Saul for the sake of Jonathan. So that's who Mephibosheth is. Ziba is Mephibosheth's servant. So here we have Ziba. And the king said to Ziba, "Why have you brought these?" Ziba answered, "The donkeys are for the king's household to ride on, and bread and summer fruit for the young men to eat, and the wine for those who faint in the wilderness to drink." And the king said, "And where is your master's son?" Ziba said to the king, "Behold, he remains in Jerusalem." For he said, "Today the house of Israel will give me back the kingdom of my father." Then the king said to Ziba, "Behold, all that belonged to Mephibosheth is now yours." And Ziba said, "I pay homage. Let me ever find favor in your sight, my lord the king." Now, that sounds like someone befriending David. It's not. Just hold that thought. We'll explain it. When King David came to Bahurim, there came out a man of the family of the house of Saul, whose name was Shimei, son of Gera. And as he came, he cursed continually. And he threw stones at David and all the servants of King David. And all the people and all the mighty men were on his right hand and on his left. And Shimei said, as he cursed, "Get out! Get out, you man of blood, you worthless man! The Lord has avenged on you all the blood of the house of Saul, in whose place you have reigned. And the Lord has given the kingdom into the hand of your son, Absalom. See, your evil is on you, for you are a man of blood." Then Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, said to the king, "Why should this dead dog curse my lord the king? Let me go over and take off his head." But the king said, "What have I to do with you, you sons of Zeruiah? If he is cursing because the Lord has said to him, 'Curse David,' who then shall say, 'Why have you done so?'" And David said to Abishai and all his servants, "Behold, my own son seeks my life. How much more now may this Benjaminite? Leave him alone and let him curse, for the Lord has told him to. It may be that the Lord will look on the wrong done to me, and that the Lord will repay me with good for his cursing today." So David and his men went on the road, while Shimei went along the hillside opposite him and cursed as he went and threw stones at him and flung dust. And the king and all the people who were with him arrived weary at the Jordan, and there he refreshed himself. All right, so first let's deal with this guy Ziba, who is the servant of Mephibosheth of the house of Saul and Jonathan. He is coming along and ingratiating himself with David. He brings supplies to David. He brings him some things that he needs, but he's not going to go with him. He's going to stay in Jerusalem, where Absalom will be. And Ziba's story about Mephibosheth is simply not believable. He says that Mephibosheth is staying in Jerusalem because he's hopeful that Absalom is going to restore him to the throne. Well, Absalom's taking the throne for himself. He's not going to restore Mephibosheth, and Mephibosheth is not a candidate for the throne anyway. Remember, he's got two lame feet. He's not someone that anybody is going to look at and say, "This is the guy who should be king." So Ziba's story is not plausible. He's just playing both sides. He's ingratiating himself with David, but then he's going to go stay in the city and hope that he can just kind of wait and see what happens with Absalom. And if Absalom wins out, then Ziba's there. He's right alongside him. He's just kind of playing both sides. So he's not really a friend to enemy or to David. If anything, he's his enemy. Then we have Shimei, and Shimei is cursing David. And you just get the picture, you know, David and his men are walking along the path and there's a hillside and Shimei's up at the top of the hillside yelling down curses and throwing rocks at them as they travel. And his words are mixed. They're deceptive. He calls David a man of blood. Is that true? Well, God himself called David a man of blood. God said that's why he wasn't going to build the temple. Instead, Solomon would build the temple. So it's true, but what Shimei means is the house of Saul. He says, "You're responsible for the blood of the house of Saul." Now, is that true? Not at all. Remember, every time David had opportunity to harm Saul, he didn't do it. And he went out of his way to show kindness and loyalty and faithfulness to the house of Saul. So what Shimei is saying here has truth mixed in, but it's certainly not altogether true, what he's saying. This also foreshadows what we see happen with Jesus. Jesus is maligned by his own people. And just like David submits to the cursing of Shimei, Jesus too will submit to the cursing of the people. People are yelling things at him that simply are not true, and Jesus submits to all of it, knowing that this is part of what he's going through on his mission, and he's being faithful to his calling as Israel's ultimate king. David here submits to this cursing, entrusting himself to the care of God. He believes that God will one day do what's right. He says, God will either vindicate me or he'll punish me according as he sees fit. And Jesus entrusts himself to the hands of God as well. The third enemy of David now comes in the last section that we're going to read today. It's verses 15 to 23. And this final enemy is going to give Absalom a strategy for undermining David's power and authority in Israel. Starting in verse 15. Now Absalom and all the people, the men of Israel, came to Jerusalem, and Ahithophel with him. And when Hushai the Archite, David's friend, came to Absalom, Hushai said to Absalom, "Long live the king, long live the king." And Absalom said to Hushai, "Is this your loyalty to your friend? Why did you not go out with your friend?" And Hushai said to Absalom, "No, for whom the Lord and this people and all the men of Israel have chosen, his I will be, and with him I will remain. And again, whom should I serve? Should it not be his son? As I have served your father, so I will serve you." Then Absalom said to Ahithophel, "Give your counsel. What shall we do?" Ahithophel said to Absalom, "Go into your father's concubines, whom he's left to keep the house, and all Israel will hear that you have made yourself a stench to your father, and the hands of all who are with you will be strengthened." So they pitched a tent for Absalom on the roof, and Absalom went into his father's concubines in the sight of all Israel. Now in those days the counsel that Ahithophel gave was as if one consulted the word of God. So was all the counsel of Ahithophel esteemed, both by David and by Absalom. So we have these two guys that are both going to be the counselors to Absalom here. We have Ahithophel, who was David's friend but has turned now to Absalom. And we have Hushai, who is the secret agent, who's there to undermine things. So when you hear what Hushai says, remember that he's talking like a spy. We should expect to hear things with double meanings. So when he says, for example, "Long live the king, long live the king," who does he mean? Well, he doesn't mean Absalom, he means David. When he says, "For whom the Lord and this people and all the men of Israel have chosen, his I will be," who has the Lord chosen? David. That's what Hushai means. And he says, "As I have served your father, so I will serve you." How did he serve Absalom's father, David? With absolute loyalty to David. And that's how he's going to serve Absalom, with absolute loyalty to David. See how his words are generic enough to have a double meaning. He's saying what he actually intends, but not giving away what he actually means. But then we have Ahithophel, and Ahithophel gives counsel to Absalom that is intended to usurp David's power and authority. And it is to take David's concubines and make this a public statement that he is superior to David and has defeated him and has taken the throne. This was a normal practice in the ancient Near East. When a new king takes over, he takes over the harem of the king he defeated. It's a way of showing superiority. And so Absalom does this in the sight of all Israel. They put a tent on the roof of the palace so that that part of it is visible to everyone. It's not that the acts themselves are visible, but everybody sees Absalom taking each of these concubines into the tent. And so everybody knows what's going on, and it's making this public statement. And the thing to note here is that while we know David is the chosen king and God is being faithful to David, there still are consequences for sin. And the location where Absalom does this is the same place that David was when he chose to take Bathsheba, standing on the roof of the palace. And just like Nathan prophesied, it's coming back to bite him. It's going to tear apart his family. Well, as we kind of draw this to a close this morning, there's three main points that I want you to think about in terms of how this story ultimately points us to Christ. And the first one is this. Shimei is the one who curses, but God is the one who reverses the curse through Jesus. Galatians chapter 3 tells us Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who's hanged on a tree. So that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. We stood under God's curse because we have sinned. We deserved the curse of death. Jesus steps in and takes the curse that he didn't deserve and takes it willingly to reverse the curse for us. He takes the penalty of our sin on himself, and in doing so, the curse is removed. It's lifted from us so that in him, we can receive the blessing of Abraham. We can become part of God's family. That's the first thing to remember. The second thing, and I said we would come back to this, is when we consider David's journey, it has parallels to Jesus' journey. As David leaves the city, and I'm not going to go into this in detail, but you can see the comparisons here. David goes across the Kidron Valley and to the Mount of Olives, and that's exactly what we see Jesus doing as he leaves the temple and he goes out onto the Mount of Olives. David leaves the ark behind in the city, and the rightful king goes away but leaves the ark behind. Jesus leaves the temple behind, desolate, as he moves out and goes across to the Mount of Olives. Ittai, the Gentile, is with David as David goes. And Joseph of Arimathea is a Gentile who remains by Jesus' side and takes care of his body and is even willing to bury him in his tomb. David is betrayed by Ahithophel, who had been his friend. Jesus is betrayed by Judas, who had been his friend. We'll see next week in chapter 17 that Ahithophel hangs himself, just like Judas hangs himself. In this section, Mephibosheth appears to fall away from David, although that's really not necessarily what's happening. But with Jesus, the disciples really do fall away from him. And we see that with David, Shimei of the house of Saul is taunting him. And what happens to Jesus? Jesus is taunted by the Jews. And so there's all of these parallels that help us to see that what happens in the life and ministry of Jesus is the fulfillment of the story of David. David's story foreshadows what is going to happen with Jesus. Because remember, Jesus is the ultimate son of David. The promises that are given to David are ultimately fulfilled in Jesus. And so this helps us to understand his identity. David walks out of the city of Jerusalem as the true king. He's the true Israel. He represents Israel in himself. Jesus is the same. The Bible gives us a psalm that David wrote on this occasion. Psalm 3 is actually written on the occasion of Absalom's rebellion. And so here's what that psalm says. Just listen to the words of this psalm. O Lord, how many are my foes? Many are rising against me. Many are saying of my soul, there is no salvation for him in God. But you, O Lord, are a shield about me, my glory and the lifter of my head. I cried aloud to the Lord, and he answered me from his holy hill. I lay down and slept. I woke again, for the Lord sustained me. I will not be afraid of many thousands of people who have set themselves against me all around. Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God, for you strike all my enemies on the cheek. You break the teeth of the wicked. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing be on your people. And the third thing for us to remember this morning is simply this, that Absalom's rebellion is a fulfillment of Nathan's prophecy. On the one hand, This is the sinful rebellion of a son who has turned against his father, and Absalom will be held accountable for that. It's a choice that he makes. At the same time, this is God's sovereign will. This was determined by God that this would happen. It's part of God's plan for David's kingdom. And we, as finite human beings, struggle to hold those things together. How is it that God can sovereignly determine something and humans are making choices that they're accountable for? How do we hold those things together? And we can't necessarily answer that question this morning, and probably never answer it in this lifetime to our satisfaction. But I just want you to see one example of where these two things come together in the life and ministry of Jesus. And this comes out of a sermon that Peter gives in Acts chapter 2. He's speaking to the Jews. He says, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it." Do you hear both in there? The death of Jesus was according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. It was his plan. It was his design. And yet, Peter rebukes these men for killing Jesus. They are responsible for their actions. The two things are held together in the grand wisdom of God. And we need to see that and be willing to believe that. We are accountable for our choices. It matters how we live. And yet at the same time, we can have every confidence in the sovereignty of God in our lives. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for these passages. Again, as we turn to these stories from the Old Testament, many times they seem to be so distant from us. We don't live the same way. We don't even have a king. Our lives are so completely different from what we read there. And yet, these stories are incredibly relevant. They're relevant in and of themselves for the lessons we see in them, but they're also relevant because they point us ultimately to Jesus. Help us to see and understand what you want us to know about Jesus through these stories. And this morning, particularly, I pray that you'd help us to be absolutely taking responsibility for our choices and our actions, and yet at the same time resting in the sovereignty and greatness of our God. And we pray this morning in Jesus' name. Amen.